Always count on Perry. Good morning. My name is Greg, and we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. If you were not here last week, we say this a lot, but these we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and each one is standalone, but they do build on each other, and I would encourage you not to miss one, particularly if you're a regular attender, that you would go back and listen to the podcast. Billy did an incredible job. It's a message that all of us need to hear, and where he left off last week was words about the Pharisees, who took their faith very seriously, and I would probably say go much further than we do in that realm, taking faith seriously. And then Jesus said these words: "You'd better have better righteousness than theirs, or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." And in doing so, he changes the scorecard. He says their meaning of righteousness was incomplete, and he moves it from outward characteristics to internal when he talks about righteousness. The righteousness that we find in Jesus is not just some external moral conformity, but the transformation truly of the inner self. We see that God is not, in fact, after our disciplined will, but God is really after our freedom. That is why we're taking baby steps through the Sermon on the Mount. We've recognized over the last few weeks, actually when we started in the Beatitudes, that God is changing or has changed the end zone, that the focus of what we're striving after. I was reminded of that today. Daniel and Kent were in working this morning, and Daniel said, what are you preaching on? I said, do not murder. He's like, finally, one of the few commandments I haven't broken. I said, yeah, but I've got Matthew 5 where Jesus says, you've heard it say, do not murder. But I say, don't even be angry with somebody else. Don't insult them. Don't call them any kind of name, or you'll be liable to the same judgment. And he goes, ooh. What is Jesus doing there? He takes an external action, murder. And many of us think, in order for us to be right with God, all we need to do is behave. Jesus, and so we think, God says, do not murder, so I won't murder. God and I are cool. But Jesus says, do not murder, but that doesn't mean that you and I are cool. He goes on to say, your heart has not necessarily been set free just because you have not murdered. Don't even pass any kind of judgment on any other human. That's how you have a free heart. That's a much deeper requirement. So Jesus, he just keeps making clear over and over and over that keeping the law is not enough. The law is not enough, never was enough to rescue us. The law is not enough to bind us all together, to make us one. It's possible not to murder, but still be divided in human relationships, isn't it? The law is not good enough to make us good people. Doing good things for the wrong reasons is still wrong. The law is not good enough to make us love one another. Love is much bigger, much deeper than thou shall and thou shall not. Do not murder, duh. Do not be angry with someone, call them a name, ooh. That only happens with a surrendered and submissive heart, with deep humility. Only that kind of love can do it. Only the kind of love that's willing to love through misunderstanding can do that. Only a love that ceases to fight and goes back and shares the table with somebody you were in an argument with. Only that kind of love can set free. It's hard, but it's right, and it's worth it. I want you to read this. The gospel is after the freedom of the heart that then transforms our external behavior, not the conformity of our external behavior by our will with no joy in our hearts. Okay? I want you to read that once on your own for those processors that do better with reading than verbal. So just read it for a second. then I'd like for us to read it together, okay? The gospel is after the freedom of the heart that then transforms our external behavior, not the conformity of our external behavior by our will with no joy in our hearts. I think that's an important part. So are you with me so far? The Ten Commandments were offered to do two things, right? They were to provide identity and mission. That's what the Ten Commandments were for. God's people were to reflect that character, the character of God. First, they were to embody it, then reflect it to the entire world, fulfilling Genesis chapter 12, where God sets apart a people to call his own, not to be separatists, so that he would bless them, and then they would in turn go and bless all the nations. So they were to be different, but not for themselves. They were to be different for the world. And that all of the world would know what God is truly like by watching the people of God. That's all we had until Jesus, right? Then Jesus comes, gives us the complete representation of what God looks like, right? But the problem that Israel had, and the problem that the new Israel has, the new Israel is us, the church, right, is that often it's difficult to distinguish God's people from the people of the world. We are in the world and of the world, unfortunately. But God renews the covenant and says, I'm setting apart you as a people so that you would pick up where the Israelites left off and that you would go and bless all people. The Ten Commandments were not simply to not be broken. They were not given simply to not be broken. You can do that and still be in bondage, right? They were given to offer real life, flourishing, when they are lived into from the inside out. The law, as Billy talked about last week, is the schoolmaster. It's the tutor that leads us to Christ. So here's a question. What is the law of Christ? Love. The law of Christ is the law of love. Love God and love others. And I think that leads us to a series of questions. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Baby, don't hurt me. No more. Okay, I got to pry. Anybody who can name who sang that song? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Anyone? Billy. Billy who? Madison? No, Billy. Oh, Billy Patterson. You got that one, Billy? Starts with an H. Trinidad born, German raised. Hadaway. Hadaway was a sexy one-hit wonder. But really, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. What's love but a secondhand emotion? Anybody got the singer? Tina Turner. You like M&Ms? Because love has everything to do with it, doesn't it? Has everything to do with it. When I'm alone in my room, sometimes I stare at the wall. But in the back of my mind, I hear my conscience call, telling me I need a girl that's as sweet as a dove. For the first time in my life, I see. Nobody knows who sang that? LL Cool J, atta baby. Pass that back to my mama. All right. She needs love. See, our generation was pretty cool. We had an authentic search for what love really was. Those of you who still carry cash and coins that my son calls old school, right? That generation was at least pursuing love, right, in real and authentic ways. But this generation, I want your ugly, I want your disease. I want your everything as long as it's free. I want your love, 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 love. Who's got it? Lady Gaga. Who said it? Oh, my family's cheating. I swear I did not. I caramba. I want your romance. I want your love and I want your revenge. Are you kidding me? The world is confused, right? The world is confused. And they're asking questions and they're saying things like, I want to know what love is. And I want you to show me. Who is it? That's blasphemy. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. Oh, by the way, I got stuck. I forgot Tina. Oh, LL Cool G is hot. Oh, better stop that. Gaga. The last one was Foreigner. Foreigner. I guess I'll eat those. Foreigner. Classic band. Thankfully, no more singing. Billy, you don't need anybody else for your band. Thankfully, the Bible shows us with real clarity what kind of love leads to freedom. By this, we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Goes on. This is just, how did John know that? Because he spent 3 years with the boss, with the teacher, with the master, who said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus laid down his life for people who did absolutely nothing to deserve such a gift. He ascribed unsurpassable and unconditional worth even when we were opposed to him. That's what love is. That's what love is. Love is, oh wow, enemy embracing, other oriented, self-sacrificial, never violent, internally or externally. Love. That's what love is. God is love, and love looks like Jesus, right? Love looks like Jesus on Calvary, laying down his life for his friends and those who would call him their enemy. So when Jesus reigns in a life, in a church, or in a city, it's going to look like that. The kingdom of God, the dome in which God is acknowledged as King of Kings, will have a love that looks like that. And to the degree that we surrender and submit to the Lord's kingship, whether we agree or disagree with his commands, want to debate them or what, if we just simply agree with them, follow them, our love will look like that as well, right? Every Jesus follower. What is that? It's just somebody who follows Jesus. It's not a cultural Christian, somebody who prayed a prayer once, right? I'm talking about Jesus followers, people who follow the master, surrender to the master. We will too ascribe unsurpassable, unconditional worth. Did you get that? Unconditional. There is no condition for our love. And that's true regardless of what their attitude is towards us, right? Whether they're a threat to us, whether they can benefit us or not, right? Because there's two different kinds of economies, right? And we have to acknowledge the water we swim in, right? We grew up, we were born into a capitalistic society. Some would say it's still the best form of government. I don't know if it's true. I don't know. Don't shoot me. I just don't know. But I can tell you it's what we know, right? It's this popular buzzword right now, right? Quid pro quo. That's the kind of environment, that's the kind of a economy that you and I live in, right? I'll do this for you as long as you do something for me. Quid pro quo. I'll give you a favor, but I expect something in return. That's the economy that we live in. Jesus, our master, our teacher, sets up a gift economy. A gift economy. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you freely. That's grace. That's the economy that we now have to switch gears and live into as a Jesus follower. And we can see what type of love we're manifesting by recognizing or observing what we are willing to sacrifice for others. Instead of sacrificing them on the altar of us being right or our altar of judgment, right? Instead, we lay down our life, our pride, our disdain, our chauvinism, our bigotry, our lack of complete and utter forgiveness. Our lack of that, and we lay that down for the benefit of other people. That is love. But we are not capable of that kind of love on our own. We can't crank it out, muster it, try harder, and achieve it. It's only possible by laying down our lives to Abba Father. We must have God's DNA on the inside, right? And we're created in his image, so we must acknowledge the fact that we do have it there, but we've got to surrender then to the Father in the name of the Son and therefore be activated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only chance to really be able to love, enemy-embracing, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, never-violent, and a love that looks like Calvary. It's the only way that can happen because our self-preservationist instincts and our fallen nature are too strong to manufacture a kind of authentic love that looks like that. And this is foundational. It goes back to the very first few pages of your Bible. It has to do with eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It has to do with judgment. See, at the center of the garden were two trees. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One provision, one prohibition. The provision was the tree of life, right? Only try to get life from God and through God. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the prohibition. Don't judge. Don't try to decide what's good and evil. You are not omniscient. You can't see into a person's heart. God says, that's mine and mine only to do. Do not judge. And to the degree that we judge, we do not love. To the degree that we judge, we do not love. Judgment, as we learn, as we continue through the pages of Scripture, is incongruent with and quite possibly the opposite of love. Judgment and love cannot coexist. Where love is about ascribing worth to another person at cost to yourself, judgment is about ascribing worth to yourself at cost to somebody else. You see the difference? You see the difference? Do you remember the first sin that took place outside of the garden? Murder. Murder. And not murder between two enemies. Murder between two brothers. Adam and Eve have two children. Abel is a keeper of flocks, and Cain is a tiller of the soil. And over time, they both come before God, and they bring their sacrifice. You'll notice nowhere in Scripture did God ask for that. Never asked for them to bring him a sacrifice. They just decided to do it on their own, maybe to acknowledge him as God. Maybe it was all out of a pure heart. And it says that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil and Abel the choice fats of his flock. And the Lord looks at Abel's sacrifice with favor, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. You ever wonder why he accepted Abel's but not Cain's? If so, you're not alone. Jewish people from the very beginning of time have debated this very issue, and their sages came up quite some time ago with the conclusion that since Cain gave some of where Abel gave his very best, the choice offerings, that God looked with favor on Abel's but not Cain's. Abel gave his first and best, and Cain did not. Abel gave his first and best. Cain gave something less. And I think there's a lesson in there, right, about bringing the very best of what we have and who we are to God. But that is for a different sermon. I think we can look at this text and look a little deeper into the story and pull out of it something that is absolutely timeless. Genesis chapter 4. Starting with verse 6, says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. That is some powerful wisdom in the first pages of Scripture. And that story can be found throughout every culture in human literature. Any Lord of the Rings fans? both of you. Cain's legacy is there, right? Cain's legacy is there. Gollum, what does he do? He kills his brother for what reason? The ring of power. The ring of power. And it changes him. And he becomes what? Angry and downcast. Same as Cain. Just clutching on to this precious possession, right? It's the picture of Cain. Cain hanging on to his greed and his desire to control. Cain wants to be approved by God. I think that's probably why he brought the offering. He wants to be approved by God, but he wants to do so on his own terms. He holds on to the sin, the desire that his parents had, right? To be God. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be God, to play judge over his brother. So he lures Abel out into the field, and he attacks him, and he kills him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We've been asking that question since the garden. Am I my brother's keeper? And if we read scripture, it's pretty daggum clear. The answer is absolutely. Absolutely we are our brother's keeper. It's always better to have two. When one falls, there'll be another one there to pick them up. Treat others the way that you would like to be treated. Jesus describes love as laying down our lives for somebody else, right? Absolutely we're our brother's keeper. There's more to this story, I believe, than just the first dysfunctional family. It is the story. This Cain and Abel story is the story of humanity. Cain was the archetype for all human beings, including us in this room. And his story becomes the controlling meta-narrative throughout all of history. We continue to live out the legacy of Cain. You don't have to be a history major to see Cain's legacy all throughout time, right? It's the story of man's inhumanity to man, lashing out at our brother. Why? Because we can. Just think about the 20th century. All the technological advances, some civil rights. But what is it always, what is the 20th century civilized humanity always going to be remembered for? Wars and genocide. Wars and genocide. Civilized, supposedly civilized people. Mature, educated people known by war and genocide this past Thursday. Why is it that Syrian President Al-Assad's pro-government forces sent missiles into a camp for displaced people, mostly women, children, and the elderly? Just happened Thursday. Why? Because he could and he wanted to. Sick. But before you and I get too disgusted, this isn't just about some world or national level. The legacy of Cain is in the hearts of every one of us. And Jesus points it out. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. You will get burnt." So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Did you make sure that the loose ends of your relationships were tied up today before you sang the songs and offered them as a gift to the Father? I didn't. But can you imagine if we would have? Can you imagine if we actually took the words of Jesus seriously? Because this Jesus kind of love is the defining characteristic of the kingdom of God. This Jesus kind of love is the defining characteristic of the kingdom of God. Love your enemies, we'll read here in a few months or years. Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be children of the Father. Others will recognize the family resemblance when you and I love the way that the Father loves. It's the trademark of God. And if you really believe that, and I do, there's nothing more important for the Jesus follower to get. Paul goes so far in 1 Corinthians 13 to say that it doesn't matter how strong your faith is, how right your beliefs are, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have or whether you can prophesy and do signs of wonders. If it is not done by love for love, it is absolutely and completely worthless. Worthless. But if you have this kind of love, it brings value to all of those things. If you do not have love, it loses its value for all of those things. It's the ultimate test of orthodoxy. To lack love is the greatest heresy. To lack love is the greatest heresy. Why? Because to lack love destroys the kingdom and trashes the family name. Right? To lack love will destroy the kingdom in and around us and its ability to move forward through us. And it trashes our Father's name. So every act of judgment, including those little whispers in our head or words that sometimes spew out of our mouth, will block the flow of love from the Father into us and then through us. Every one of them. Just the thought kind of dam up the flow of the Father's love. So I want you to think about somebody who sometimes you have a hard time loving. In fact, if you are honest with yourself, and I'm not going to ask you to be honest with anybody else, you actually withhold love from them purposely. I want you to think about that person. It could be a family member. We've got Thanksgiving coming up this week. There might be somebody that comes to mind there. Why is that? Do you have the person in mind? Why is it? Why do you withhold love? You've made a judgment, right? That's the reason. You've made a judgment that they're just not worth it for you. They're not worth the effort. They're not worth your love. And remember, we've defined love as unsurpassable, unconditional, without conditions, enemy embracing, other oriented, self-sacrificing, that kind of love. And you have made a judgment that they are not worth that to you. So every act of withholding this kind of love is judgment, right? We are disagreeing with God that that person has unsurpassable worth. Philippians 2 says that we are to have the same attitude as Jesus, right? Same attitude. And Jesus chose to sacrifice for all. To not have Jesus' attitude is the essence of all anger, bitterness, division, apathy, violence. And it's at the heart of rebellion, or it's the rebellion of the heart. To be free to love this way, we must learn and then be empowered to be free from all judgment. In order to love, like we listed before, like Jesus love, like Calvary love, we must learn to be, then be empowered to be free from all judgment. And we just leave that to God. We say, that's your business. I'm going to stay out of your business. And that's going to go against our fallen nature, which is why we are to take up our cross. Because we are going to have to crucify our normal nature, what just flows out naturally. We're going to have to crucify that in order to live out this kind of love. Because in the flesh, we are addicted to judgment. We're addicted to name-calling, self-elevating, being angry, bitter, or frustrated with other people. That is our natural disposition. It's the water that we're swimming in. It's the pollution that we're breathing in that's actually killing us. In order to really live, we must choose to die, to believing that we have any right at all to have any opinion about any other person other than the opinion that God has about them. And God's opinion was sealed on Calvary when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't know what they're doing. And our job for the Jesus follower is to simply agree with God that every person on the planet is worthy of that kind of love. There is a place for discernment. We don't have time to talk about it today. Where you separate things, right? But there's never a time to separate people. So discernment and judgment actually share the same word, charizo. But we often separate ourselves from people, which the Bible is very clear we never do. Sometimes we have to make assessments. Are certain things true or false, right? Okay. But what keeps us from this kind of love? I want you to think about it. Better put, what keeps you from this kind of love? Loving all people. The person that came to mind earlier, person maybe extremely different from you or whatever, maybe somebody who lives under the same roof. What keeps you withholding love? I'll give you two suggestions and you may have others. One, you don't take the words of Jesus seriously. Let's change that sounded harsh. We don't take the words of Jesus seriously. That would be one reason. And yeah, I know he said that, but. Or take them seriously, but we've never really surrendered in that area to the Father in the name of the Son, and therefore able to live it out through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think those are the basic two ones, right? You don't take it seriously, you don't want to, so you're defiant towards God, rebellious towards God, or you're just unable to because you're trying to do it all on your own and it's impossible. And you have to surrender, and it's not a one-time come to the altar and pray. It is a constant communion with God where you're surrendering and laying it down. And when you feel anger building up, you don't take it for a ride. You get rid of it. So a few questions with no songs. Where is murder, hate, or lack of complete forgiveness? And when we say forgiveness, we mean 70 times 7. Has there been a person that you have forgiven 490 times? Probably not. Probably not. But if so, do it again. I think that would be Jesus' word to us. So where is that? Because let's go back to where we started. If you do what is right, this is God talking to Cain and he's talking to us. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. Do you get that? When you nurse anger, it wants to eat you. When you cuddle up and, I wanted to say spoon with, that's probably bad terminology, with anger and bitterness, it's going to kill you. It'll kill you. You've got to figure out how to rule over it, and it only happens through taking Jesus' word seriously and then surrender. Surrender. I want you to picture something. What does real human relational reconciliation look like? What do you think it looks like? You don't have to say it out loud, but picture it. What do you think it looks like? My brother ticked me off when we were younger. He did this. He took my inheritance. He whatever. And I'm just not going to talk to him anymore. I'm going to keep him at arm's distance. Is that what we just heard? Enemy embracing, other-oriented, self-sacrificial love. It's not. I will pause to say some may have abusers in their life that you need to put boundaries around. That is not what I'm talking about. That is not what I'm talking about. Okay, you should talk to somebody that's probably professional and get some help. For most of us, that's not it. We're just upset. We're frustrated. They said something to hurt our feelings. We're offended. And Jesus says, lay it down. If we say we forgive someone, how does it look? Does it look like we reinstate communion and we share a table together? Should. We should be able to break bread with anyone because they have unsurpassable worth, regardless, by the way, of what their reaction is to us. So who have you murdered lately? Who have you murdered? I have good news. What does Jesus think about murderers? Forgive them. I forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But I think for some of us, it's time to have a wake-up call and know what you're doing. Know what you're doing. Release, dismiss, get rid of bitterness, anger, self-elevation. The only you, when you put somebody down, you understand where you're standing, right? It's not how we have communion. That's not how we have unity. When the church gets this right, if this little expression of the church could get this right, I believe we would have to bar the doors to keep people out. Because they don't experience this kind of love anywhere else. It is our responsibility to pass on what Jesus has given to us, and it's that kind of love. So the band is going to come back up, and I don't know exactly what ending this looks like, to be truthful. For some, it may just be sitting where you're at right now, and maybe the people's faces that come to mind is just a... You're going to draw a line in the sand and say, Jesus, this person came to mind. I'm going to pursue reconciliation as far as it's up to me. I'm going to live at peace with them. Right? And that may start for you this very week. For others, you may have just a spat with somebody in the room. And we've said this before, and sometimes we do it on Wednesday nights and encourage people, hey, you know, just go settle it. Go settle it. And I know you're thinking, man, it's awkward. But let's be honest, it's awkward anyways, isn't it? So I just maybe encourage you to, you don't have to come down front for that. You can go out back or wherever. Just pursue it. The Holy Spirit's brought something up, deal with it, right? And then if the person's not here, maybe it's just a posture where you need to come and kneel here or turn and kneel at your seat in submission and say, Master, I will follow you wherever you call me to go. Cool? Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would seal the message in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. If there's anyone in here who's been wrestling with this one for a while, man, let's just put it to bed. Let's crucify it and move on. Would you give us the wisdom to know where we've maybe done this in our lives and then the courage to do something about it, even in this moment. I know you can heal quickly. You tell the paralytic, stand up and walk, and he's able to do it that fast. I believe that can happen in here. You give us a new heart, a heart that would love somebody we've been frustrated with an unconditional, unsurpassable love. That we wouldn't act like the debtor who is forgiven $1 million and then goes and beats somebody up for $5. Man, we do that every day. Father, thank you for forgiving us that $1 million debt. Help us to extend that forgiveness to others in Jesus' name.